turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read this as it lays out the context, but I'm not going to preach from this passage. We've got lots and lots, so you are going to need to keep your Bibles well and truly open in front of you this morning. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. So Lord, by your Spirit, will you help us to be good listeners? Listeners to your word, listeners to your Spirit. And good doers of your word, good practitioners of your word too. For you've said to us that we are, you've set your hope in us. So help us by your Holy Spirit today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now often, you'll know if you're very regular here, that we have different styles. By the way, it's lovely to have Noel back with us. We only said goodbye to him last week. just shows how much you love us, doesn't it? That you've come back all this way from Coventry just to be with us here this morning.
Coffee.
Well, you made it. All the week, the week's gone well, bro.
It does, yeah.
You, and the move went well.
Yeah.
Excellent. Lovely to see you. Yeah, so we've done teaching in different styles. We've had lots of discussion and so on and so forth. This morning, for better or for worse, I'm going to speak mostly this morning. But I do want to say that if in the middle of something I say, either you have a thought that is a question or a prompting of the Spirit, either write it down or just put your hand up. I love interaction. And I don't just want to babble on and miss a moment. So if there's any interaction, any question, any comment, anything that anyone would like to make, please do. There will also be an opportunity, I hope, at the end for us to have some interaction together so that we root what we're trying to hear this morning. So, my favourite quote of the moment, I've used this a few times in recent weeks, but it's this quote from N.T. Wright and his book Surprised By... I just love the title. Don't you love this title? Surprised By Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection and the Mission of the Church. What a great title for a book. It's not light reading, I can assure you, but it doesn't sound like it either, does it? But in this, this is my favourite quote of the moment. Jesus' resurrection... well, let's say it together. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonise earth with the life of heaven. And the question that we're looking at the moment as we develop this sense of vision and mission, what is the Lord calling us to in this new season of the church's life? How do we do that? How do we colonise earth with the life of heaven? How do we, and this is the question that we raised a couple of weeks ago, how do we today, here in Sea Green, here in this place, how do we make disciples for Jesus? Using the Great Commission, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked, basing our time in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we came up with two headlines trying to work towards an answer to this question. How do we make disciples of Jesus? And we came up with these two headlines from Matthew 28. By bringing people to faith in Jesus, Jesus said, go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. So the first way we make disciples is to bring people to faith in the first place. That is part of making disciples. And then secondly, having brought people to faith, Jesus said, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so there's these two emphases. How do we make disciples of Jesus? And that is by bringing people to faith and then by teaching them obedience to Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we bring people to faith in Jesus? That's just the focus of our question this morning. How do we go about bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus today? We looked briefly at this a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, we were in small groups and we had some wonderful conversations and wonderful feedback. And we basically came up with this list, which I then put out into a document, which hopefully everyone has received. I do have some spare ones if you haven't, but hopefully you've received that. But we identified these things. How do we bring people to faith in Jesus? Well, we said by loving each other, by living attractive lives, by loving our neighbour, by evangelism, the sharing of our faith, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do this morning is just think about these things in a little bit more detail. And you've got them broken down on the sheets in front of you, plus one at the end, which I want to add. So how do we bring people to faith in Jesus? First and foremost, we said, didn't we? Do you remember this? We said, by loving each other. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because that's not necessarily the most natural place that we would start. How do we bring people to faith? Well, actually, by loving each other. And I know I've said this before and will say it again. This has to be one of the most important things that we give ourselves to as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other. You remember that in John 13, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he goes on to say this amazing thing. By this love that we have for each other, the world will know that we belong to him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That's a really interesting thing. Just ponder that for a moment. That the love that we in this room have for each other is so important that when the world sees it, encounters it, experiences it, they recognize that we belong to Jesus. I think that's a very challenging, a very wonderful, but also an incredibly challenging thought, don't you? Do you think that? Perhaps you might want to discuss that and why that is a little bit later. But what's interesting, Bible scholars have noticed and identified in the New Testament that there is a surprising lack of command for God's people to go and evangelize. If you read the scriptures, there's a surprise, isn't there? You've noticed that yourself. Just this morning, weirdly, there you are, that there's a surprising lack of commands. There are some, of course. Matthew 28 is one of them. But there's a surprising lack of commands, either by Jesus himself or by the apostles, by the Bible writers, for the people of God to actually go and evangelize, to actually go and preach the gospel, to go and share your faith. But what these same Bible scholars have identified is that the New Testament, as well as much of the Old, is absolutely jam-packed with the command to love each other, with the command of how the people of God live together, how the people of God live with each other, and how we maintain that relationship. The New Testament is full of it. So there's an interesting contrast there in the New Testament between the command to go and evangelize, to preach the gospel, and the command that we're given to love each other. It's as important an issue as that. This is a really, really, really important issue, that the church actually loves one another. And although I focused on this room, that actually there are brothers and sisters in Christ who, as I keep saying, who meet in the other place. You know, it's almost like the House of Commons and the House of Lords, isn't it? You know, we talk about the other place. Well, a Holy Trinity. You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who share our faith, who love the Lord Jesus, who worship the Lord in that place. And for our community, it's really important that as communities that meet in different places, we love each other. And we really accept each other and care for each other and work with each other. So the New Testament is emphatic about this. The importance of how we relate to each other. And the reason for this, I'm sure, is because the Holy Spirit knows that the quality of our life with each other, the quality of our love for each other, speaks more powerfully to a watching world about the truth of what we believe than what we might say. In this case, actions really do speak more loudly than words. Do you agree? You're not sure. Thinking about it. Jesus' command is that we love one another. And I really hope, I really pray, and I want to work towards us. I remember being at the Global Leadership Summit with Barry and Mandy at the beginning or at the end of last year down at St. James's. And they were talking about this sort of thing there. And I remember I wrote in my notes, how do we go at Seer Green Baptist Church, how do we go from good to great? Because actually we are relatively good. There are things that we need to sort out in terms of our relationships and in terms of our love for each other. But recognise that we're not bad at this, but how do we go from good to great? How do we do this better? How can we really grow in our love and acceptance and of each other, so that when the world looks at us, they will know that just by our life together that we belong to Jesus? It's a really important question, and I hope that we can go from good to great in this coming year. It's something really important. And we know it's important because virtually the last thing, I was struck deeply by this. At Easter time last year, what is the last thing that we find Jesus doing before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, that was in the upper room, washing the feet. What did someone say over here?
Praying.
And what was he praying? We read about it in John 17, what's called the high priestly prayer. We hear that the moments before Jesus was arrested and taken on for his trial, and then the next morning crucified on the cross, the last thing he was doing before that was praying. Praying for, not just for his disciples there and then, but praying for all of those who would come to faith through them. That's you and me. And he was praying that we would be united. He was praying that we would love one another. That's how important this first thing is, loving each other is. Have you ever heard it said that we're called to love each other, but that doesn't mean that we have to like each other? Have you ever heard that? It's absolute tosh. It is Western Christianity tosh. It's rubbish. Try telling that to our brothers and sisters in Christ spread around the world who are persecuted for their faith. Tell them that actually you don't have to like your brother or sister. You just have to love them. Tell them, and they'll look at you blankly as if to say, what do you mean? Because they know that their very lives at any moment could depend upon their brothers and sisters. This is absolute tosh. That the command is to love each other, which means we don't have to like each other. Can you imagine God the Father? We are called to love each other in the same way that the Father loves the Son. In the same way that the Son loves the Father. And we're called to love each other in the same way that the Son loves you and me. Can you imagine God the Father saying to his Son, well, I don't really like you, but I'm going to love you because that's what I'm telling everybody else they've got to do. Can you imagine that? Can you? It's tosh, isn't it? It's rubbish. And you and I, are called to love each other that deeply, that radically, in the way that God loves us. Let's not entertain any of this nonsense that we can love each other, but actually I don't have to particularly like that person. It's rubbish. Show me anyone who really loves somebody, but actually doesn't like them. I don't believe it. Nina? The answer's Jesus, Nina. It always is. And it's fine in families to say that.
If you don't like something that someone has done, doesn't mean you don't like them.
No.
You still like them or not.
Yeah.
Like the things that they do.
It's distinguishing, isn't it? But it's fine to say that in families. But I just have a very deep conviction that it's not fine to say that in the church. Because actually we're going to live by a different standard. Our standard, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, is the relationship that he has with his Father. And that's the way we are to, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Yeah, but I don't love them. And can you imagine Jesus saying, I love you, but I don't particularly like you? It's rubbish, isn't it? So brothers and sisters, we really need to learn to love each other. And I really hope and pray that 2017, by God's grace, by the intervention of his Holy Spirit, by grace and mercy in each and every one of us, we will be able to grow in this ability to really love one another. And we'll look at this in a few weeks' time. What does that love mean? Because it's not just loving in words. The Bible says let's just not love with words, but let's love with action and deeds. So we'll look at that a little bit more in a few weeks' time. But we are to, how do we bring people to faith? Well, according to Jesus, we bring people to faith in Jesus. At least we help them begin that journey by the quality of the love that you and I have for each other. Okay? Happy with that? Secondly, we talked about living attractive lives. And this is, I suppose, quite similar to what we've just been saying. I heard this week about Thomas Merton. Has anyone else heard of Thomas Merton? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the American Catholic mystic, poet, theologian. He wrote a book called Ascent to Truth. It was published in 1951. And watching the inauguration of Donald Trump this week, I thought to myself, how pertinent, 60 plus years later, having written this, how applicable this, what Thomas Merton writes, is today. Thomas Merton wrote this. He said, the only thing that can save the world from complete moral collapse. Now that's strong language, isn't it? The only thing that can save the world from complete moral collapse is a spiritual revolution. Any agree with him? Yeah. The only thing that's going to change this world is actually not putting America first in everything, by not, you know, threatening to blast ISIS out of the water, although some of us would always want to do that. Actually, the thing that really is going to change the world, the only thing that it really is able to change the world, is a spiritual revolution. And he goes on to say, Christianity by its very nature demands such a revolution. And then he says this. You ready for the punch in the stomach? He says, if Christians would all live up to what they profess to believe, the revolution would happen. 1951, he wrote this. Do you agree with that? Do you find that comfortable? It's not, is it? Very. I find that. I thought, yes, Lord. I thought, yes, Lord. I know what you're saying. If only Christians would all live up to what we profess we believe, then that spiritual revolution would happen. I think talking about living attractive lives. And later in the same book, Thomas Merton wrote, if Christianity is to prove itself open, in open rebellion against the standards of the materialistic society in which it is fighting for survival, Christians must show more definite signs of that positive resistance which is the heart of the Christian ascetic revolution. In other words, I'm sorry that's a little bit wordy, but in other words, if we want to speak to the world about the God we love, then we have to live differently to the world amongst whom we live. Does that make sense? And that's what Thomas Merton is saying here. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says exactly the same thing in the scriptures. He says, let your way of life be beautiful. This is the Aramaic version, the English Aramaic version. He says, let your way of life be beautiful before all children of men, that they may see your beautiful works and praise God. You see, how do we bring people to faith in Christ? Well, we do it, first of all, primarily by the quality of our love together, by our love. People will know that we belong to Jesus. But then this thing about living an attractive life. People will see the life that we live, perhaps the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the love, joy, peace, patience, and all of those things. The way we handle difficulties, the way we handle conflict, the way we speak to people, the way we don't speak behind people's back. That people will see the attractiveness of our lives. This is the theory. And as a result of that, they may praise God. Isn't that fantastic? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
One of the problems that we have, particularly in the Western church, and it's going to be great to hear from Ghana and West Africa next week, but one of the problems we have in the church in the West is our lack of distinctiveness. Would you agree? We reflect the world around us too much rather than being distinct from it. But you know and I know that the Bible says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are called to be different. Not weird, like some Christians seem to specialise in. But different. Different to the world around us. Like Jesus, who was so attractive. We're to be like him, to whom people flocked. There are some parts of the church which are so desperate to be relevant to their communities that they have virtually become indistinguishable from their communities. They've gone for syncretism.
rather than transformation. And I really do sympathise with their motives. But we are called not to syncretism, not to conform to the world around us, but we are called to live transformed lives which attract, which tell a different story from the one most people have, and which offer an alternative way of living. How do we bring people to faith in Christ? By living attractive lives. And at the end we'll be able to talk about how attractive is your life to people around you? Does your life and does my life betray the fact that I love Jesus and that I want to be like him? That's a really important thing. Thirdly, do we need a window open? It'd be great to have a window open. No? Okay, fine. Well, I'm burning here. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm hot. I'm feeling hot. But if you're okay, that's absolutely great. Praise the Lord. Turn to the person sitting next to you saying, I'm okay. Okay. Thirdly, we talked about loving our neighbour. And Ian came up with a phrase about doing good works, if you remember. And there's a few passages here. Let's say these together, shall we? Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, this is Jesus talking. Let's say this together. In the same way, let your light shine so that the world may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Can you see the links between what we do, the good works that we do in the community and the society, and the fact that they point to Jesus? How do we bring people to faith? By doing good works, by loving our neighbour. In James writes, James chapter 2, let's say this together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We bring people to faith by loving them, by loving our neighbours, and by being generous to them. Loving our neighbour is all about investing what is yours and what is mine to meet the needs of others, to invest in people's lives. Now let me say that again. Loving our neighbour. Think of the Good Samaritan and what he did. It cost him. Loving our neighbour is about investing what we have, our possessions, our time, etc., etc., into other people's lives. Loving our neighbour is a sacrifice. Let's be clear. It's costly. This refurb programme, I don't know if you know what you think about why we're wanting to do this refurbishment programme. Why are we wanting to refurb this room and the other rooms and the rest of the building? Why are we wanting to do it? I believe that we are undertaking this project in a way we are investing our hard-earned resources to provide a lovely place for people from our community to come in. And our prayer is that as they come in, they will see something of our love and something of our concern and care for one another and for our community. And as they come in and experience that, Our prayer is that they will experience something of the love and grace of God. That's what we're doing. It's not a waste of money. It's an investment into our life, and it's an investment into the life of our community. It's loving our neighbours. It's caring for our neighbours. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. You and I are to offer our bodies. And that's the whole of who we are. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul says, and this is your spiritual act of worship. Have you heard someone once said the problem with living sacrifices? Have you heard this? Someone said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps getting up off the altar and walking away. But we're called to be a living sacrifice. We are called as followers of Jesus to the adventure and costly, the costly adventure of spending our lives, spending my energy, giving my money, giving my time, giving of myself, even when I don't particularly want to. We're called to the costly adventure of investing what we have into the lives of others. This is what loving our neighbours more than ourselves is all about. Even our hard-earned cash. Even to people who may not be particularly appreciative. Or our kind of people. We're to love our neighbours. That's how we bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus. I remember a few weeks ago, Pat's sister, she was visiting us from South Africa, and she shared, was it South Africa she lives? Or yeah, she is, isn't she? And she shared a few verses for us, if you remember, from Galatians 6. And Galatians 6, I thought it was particularly pertinent. Galatians 6, the one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit. And I wonder in our thank offering, have we sown to please the flesh? Or are we sowing to please the Spirit today? Because the promise is, if we sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit we will reap eternal life. He goes on to say, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I love that song that says, Lord, for our inheritance, give us the lost. That's the harvest. That's the prize. That's the inheritance. The lost coming into the kingdom. If we do not give up, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to the family of faith. In 1 Corinthians 9, this is a long passage, but it's just so wonderful. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone. This is where the scriptures become very uncomfortable. And how well do we hear, how well do we listen what the scriptures is saying to us? Paul is saying, I've made myself a slave to everyone. My life doesn't belong to me anymore. I was bought at a price. My life belongs to the Lord. He can do with me whatever he likes. He calls me to love in a way that he loved me. I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This is profound stuff. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. Brilliant, isn't it? To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people that by all means I may save some. Isn't that amazing? That's our blueprint. That's what we're called to do. We are called to give ourselves so much, to give ourselves and to engage in all things that by all possible means we might save some. Yes? This is the costly adventure that Jesus has called you and me to give of ourselves until it hurts. That we might bring the good news of the Lord Jesus to those who need it. In 1910, Anybody alive in 1910? I'm joking. In 1910, Theodore Roosevelt gave a speech which became known as the Man in the Arena. Has anyone seen this before? Okay. I listened to it the other day, and of course he was rallying the troops. But he said this, and if you don't find it very easy to read, I'll read it to us. Roosevelt said, "It is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory or defeat." Amen? Cool. Flip. We are to be people who dare greatly in doing good and in sharing the gospel. We are to give ourselves to the task. We are to take risks. We must not, as another president of the United States said, we must not take counsel from our fears. We are to live daring greatly. God said to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples. And by the way, I will be with you to the end of the age." What a promise. Loving our neighbours is costly, but because of the mercy we have received, let us be ready to attempt great things for God and expect great things of God. Would you just like to stand for a moment? And would you just like to turn around, stretch your arms? Are you sure it's not too hot in here? Yeah. Okay. Now you can sit down and listen to part two. So, how do we bring people to faith? We bring people to faith by loving one another. We bring people to faith by living attractive lives in the world. We bring people to faith by loving our neighbours. And fourthly, we bring people to faith by talking about our faith, by evangelism. As Sue said a few weeks ago, at some point we've actually got to talk to people about our faith in Jesus. Francis of Assisi may well have said, "Preach the gospel and only you use words if you need to." Whatever. But we do need to tell people. We do need to talk to people about our faith. Wasn't it some of the apostles were in prison? They were being questioned, weren't they, by the high priest or somebody? And they were being told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But they said, "We can't help but talk about what we have seen and heard." We've got to be people like that. We just can't help talking about him because he's so wonderful. We love him so much. We want everybody to know. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." And then he says very wisely, "But do it with gentleness and respect." Isaiah 52 said, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Just have a look at your feet. Mike, I like your socks. They're nearly as good as mine. Look at those socks. Look at that. Look at your feet. Are your feet beautiful? What were they like in the shower this morning? Ugh. I love feet. I love my feet being stroked. Does anybody else? Oh, I love it. Will Denise stroke my feet? No, she won't. She hates feet. You have to tickle your own feet. Well, we won't go there, Tim. But how are your feet this morning? How beautiful are the feet on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Do you know people in our village need good news? They're looking for good news. Who are the people that are going to share the good news? If we remain in here, they ain't going to hear. I remember when we set up street pastors in Minehead and the Isaac, what's his name? Anyway, he came, the founder of street pastors. He came and his favourite phrase is, when he opens a street pastor, the church has left the building. We need to leave the building. We're blessed because so many people come into our building, which is why we're doing this project, by the way. But we need to leave the building. How beautiful. How are your feet? Are they beautiful this morning? Look at your feet later and say, are you beautiful? And if it starts talking back to you, just go and see the doctor. And Ephesians 6, we know the passage, we often think Ephesians 6, the passage about the armour of God. Paul says we are to put on the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. Look at your shoes this morning. How are your shoes? Polished up nicely? But the shoes of the gospel, are we wearing the shoes of readiness to share the gospel of peace? This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Do you know, it appears that much of the church in the West has lost confidence in the gospel. We've lost confidence in the gospel. It's why we keep it to ourselves. It's why we're so reluctant to share it. I'm looking forward to hearing about Africa and their willingness to share the gospel. You know, people whose lives are threatened, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose lives are threatened, whose brothers and sisters have been put to death because of their faith in Jesus, do they shy away from sharing the gospel? No! There are more people coming to faith in Muslim countries than ever before. Because people are brave. They're ready to share the gospel, even at the threat of their own lives. Why do we keep it to ourselves? Have we lost confidence in the gospel? Of course, Paul writes in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Have we lost confidence in the gospel's power to change people's lives? The gospel itself hasn't changed. The gospel is still about God's love. It is still about Jesus. It still has the power to save. And in some parts of the world, in some of the most difficult situations, the gospel is still changing people's lives. It is we who have changed. It is we who have lost the knowledge of the power of the gospel. It is we who have become ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we need to rediscover the power of the gospel. We need to feel its power again in our own lives. We need to see its power again at work in the lives of others. We talk about our faith. Talking about our faith. Why has that come up? Anyway. Next, we mentioned briefly the importance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we will unpack this in coming weeks, but just briefly to say, the centrality of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith, we have neglected this in large parts of the church in this country. And we need to remind ourselves that it is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us that we receive power to be his witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I want to become more powerful in my witnessing to Jesus. We need only a cursory look at the book of Acts to be reminded the absolute centrality of the Holy Spirit for fulfilling the Great Commission. It was true then, and it's true today. I was praying just between Christmas and the New Year. I was praying about this coming year. And as I was praying, I was sitting in bed next to my wife. And I don't think she had any particular thing to do with this dream. But as we were praying, I had this picture of a steam train. This will appeal to some of you. I had this picture of a steam train. But I was pushing the steam train. I was trying to push the steam train. And I received a gentle rebuke. A steam train, asked Terry, is not designed to be pushed, but is designed to be run on the power of steam created by fire and water. And I shared this with Denise, and she then said to me at the same time, because at the same time we were having trouble starting our cars, I still did yesterday, either the engine is too cold because they're diesel or because the battery's not being charged properly. And I had to keep jump starting from one engine to the other. And Denise reminded me of this. And again, I received a gentle rebuke. God has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses. And we are so foolish to try and do this in our own strength. Brothers and sisters, I need, and I think we all need, a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. And briefly, at the end, prayer. We left this off, and I don't know how we could have missed this off, but prayer changes things. How do we bring people to faith? Well, we need to begin in prayer. Through prayer, we are able to accomplish more than we would ever be able to accomplish on our own. Indeed, there are some things that can only be accomplished by prayer. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Prayer has divine power to demolish the strongholds that are in our nation and that are over people's lives. People are entrapped. Prayer has the ability to demolish those strongholds. I was going to read Ephesians 6, again, the passage about the armour of God. I won't read it, but it says, put on this, put on that, put on the other, put on the shoes, put on the breastplate, put on the shield, put on the helmet, and so on and so forth. And then after all that, and Paul says, and pray. Pray at all times, he says. Pray. We're going to hear about their prayer meetings in Ghana next week. So exciting. They know how to pray. We need to learn again how to pray in these ways. We shall look at this in future days. But Paul says, pray. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples pray that God will act. They ask him to enable them to continue to preach the good news with courage and boldness. And they ask him to stretch out his hand, do you remember? To heal and perform signs and wonders as a confirmation of their message. God says, if my people will pray. How do we bring people to faith? We need to begin in prayer. We need to be praying every day for our community, for our neighbours, for the people around us. Now, I must come to a conclusion. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, you were more enthusiastic about that than about anything else I have said. I'll take that for what it's worth. I don't care. Yeah. 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 We'll look at prayer. Well, we'll look at. I told David. David sent me from Ghana. The church in Ghana are just entering a year of teaching on prayer, and David sent me the subjects, the 52. Actually, I think it was about 49 subjects on prayer. Prayer is a very diverse thing, and we certainly, it says to us, when you come to pray,
go into your room and pray. And that is certainly there. But actually, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that they had prayer meetings. They met together to pray and all sorts. So there's not just one way to pray. And we shall look at this. There's praying on our knees. There's praying. Actually, we need to pray with our hands raised up. That's the position of prayer. And we need to learn all of these things. So we need, when we come together, our prayer meetings, week by week, we need to come together to pray. We're going to pray in a moment. You're right, but plus plus. I've spoken with two people in the last 2 weeks, one in her 30s and the other in her 50s, and they have both said to me that faith, God and Jesus have never really been part of our lives. We've never actually given it much thought. I find that incredible. As someone who's known God all my life, I find that extraordinary. But brothers and sisters, that is the context in which we live. People are not bad people, but they've just never given God a second thought. He is not relevant to my life. That's the context in which we live. But I have a problem with that, because the Bible says God has set eternity in the human heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I believe that this means that in every human soul, there is a God-given awareness that there is something more than this passing transient world. And I believe God has put eternity into every human heart. Amen?
Amen.
Whoops. And if that is the case, then we need to pray that God will awaken that sense of eternity in people's hearts so that they will recognise their need and will want to know more about the God who loves them and who gave his life for them, that they may know him. And then we need to pray for the right opportunity to share our faith. Brothers and sisters, our great commission is to make disciples of Jesus. How do we do that? By loving each other. Will we choose this year to love each other? It is a choice, as well as a work of the Holy Spirit. By living attractive lives, what does your life say to the people around you? The way you speak, the way you act, the way you behave, what you do, what you don't do. By loving our neighbour, will we engage sacrificially in loving our neighbour this year and caring for them and meeting their needs? By talking about our faith, are we prepared, are we ready to share our faith with those who ask? Talk about the Lord Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit. How gifted are you? Do you need more of his gifting in your life to help you witness for him? And how hard are you praying? Lord, let your kingdom come in Seagreen. Let your will be done. You've listened so well. I told you it was going to be long. What I'd love to do is just, perhaps you might like to sit quietly for a minute, or you might like to turn to the person next to you and just think, is there something there that you know perhaps is a weakness in your life? Which one of those do you need to strengthen? Which one of those do you need to focus on? Have we missed something? Let's just have a moment. You might, as I say, you can talk to the person next to you if you would like to, or just be quiet as we reflect on that. For the last few weeks, I think God has given me a lovely little picture. You know, it's been cold. Has anyone noticed that?
Yeah.
It's all right for you. What are we going to do when the real winter comes? Yeah.
But as I've walked up to church and indeed walked around and has indeed driven around, have you noticed the places where there's been a heavy frost on the ground? And have you noticed the places where the sun shines on the ground and melts the frost? And have you noticed those places where it doesn't melt? And I think God spoke to me through that, and I shared this the other day, I think with the deacons. I think that's a great picture for us today. Because actually, you know, there are, look out, just look. There are shadows created by all sorts of things, aren't there? By the building, by the trees, by the cars. And you know, there are folks who are living in the shadows. And the sun never reaches them. Well, it's never really occurred to me. Faith and God, it's never been part of my life. People live in the shadows. And as well as shining our lights ever so brightly, I think the call for you and me and for us and for the people in the other building, our brothers and sisters, I think it's to go to those places where there are shadows. To meet those people who are still living in darkness. To bring some light and love and grace and peace and encouragement and help and succour and balm into their lives. Isaiah 6. We met with the Lord. Whom shall I send? Send me, Isaiah said. I'll go. Will we go? Will we go? Will we have the courage to go? I just want at this point just to take the thank offering. Because we've given, and we've given, I'm sure, as generously as we can. But you've got another 10 days or so if you want to give more. If you don't know the details of this, do talk to David or myself. We did share it on church night, but not everybody was here. But we've given sacrificially. We've given not just that we can live in a beautiful and worship in a lovely place, although that's good, because God is good. And we want his goodness to be reflected. But we've given ultimately that we may serve our neighbours well. And when they come in here, they may sense something of God's goodness and love. So, Lord, I just want to thank you for this offering that we bring today. Thank you for the generosity with which people have given. Thank you for their kindness and love. And Lord, this isn't for me or for us. This is for you. This is to go to your work in this place. And so, Lord, we give it to you as a thank offering for all that you have done. And we pray that you would take it and us and multiply its effect, that we may have the joy of welcoming people into this place and through this place, introducing them to the Lord Jesus. And we give it, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.